Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We will be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you will please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool goes through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is their advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owners to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had a father to son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will turn as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness, with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I've seen good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness in his heart.
All right, we'll turn to number 11 in your song book. I stand amazed.
I'm Hello and good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Glad you're here. For the last several months, we have been creating a harmonization of the Gospels. In the last couple of weeks, we have been spending in the book of John. We've been concentrating on John chapter 7 to chapter 10, where Jesus is having an extended conversation with the leaders, with the Pharisees, with the Jews there in the temple at Jerusalem. And we've noticed several important things about Jesus, not the least of which is his undeniable particularity, but also his conception of himself. He sees himself and declares himself to be the center of the religious universe, and says that your eternity is completely dependent on what you think of him. We're going to really see Jesus double down on that particularity this morning. You can turn to John chapter 10. Last week, we saw Jesus declare that he was ho poimen ho kalos, which translated into English would be the good shepherd. More than just good, though, the Greek word kalos means to be beautiful, to be wise. And he says that's who he is. He is the good shepherd. That word shepherd is the translation of the Greek poimen. If that sounds familiar, it's the same word that Paul picks up in the book of Ephesians when talking about the gift ministries that are given to the church in Ephesians 4, verse 11, I believe, when he says that God gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That word pastor is that same word poimen. Poimen here, by Jesus, is translated shepherd, telling us that to be a pastor is to be a shepherd, but it is also Jesus pointing out that he is the ultimate pastor. He is the one who cares for his church. After all, he is the one who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So he's in charge of his church. He shepherds his sheep. He pastors his people. But now he's going to say something truly remarkable. There have been debates through the years about who killed Jesus. Where are we going to lay that responsibility? Are we going to say that the Jews were guilty for killing Jesus? Are we going to say that it was the Romans who did it? Well, he's going to say, nobody takes my life from me. And we've seen that demonstrated time and time again as he has upset, as he has angered these leaders in Jerusalem, and how often they have sought to kill him. And yet we read that he turns around and walks right through the middle of them. And he explains it as, my time is not yet. When it is his time, then he is going to allow himself to be nailed to a chunk of wood. He's going to use the word exousia, which in the Greek means to have force, to have capacity, to have competency, to have mastery, to have authority, to have jurisdiction. That's all the different ways that this exousia word is used. Jesus is going to use it of himself in order to say, no man takes my life from me. I have the exousia, I have the power, I have the authority given to me from God to lay down my own life and to take it up again. Completely up to him. I have the power, I have the authority to lay my life down because I am the good shepherd. And as we saw last week, when comparing himself to hirelings who don't actually own the sheep, he said that when a wolf comes, then the hireling will run away. He will not protect the sheep. A good shepherd, like think King David in the Old Testament, how he fought a lion, he fought a bear in order to protect his father's sheep. And Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, demonstrated by the fact that he lays his life down for the sheep. So the death of Jesus was actually a decision that was made between him and the Father before he ever came to the planet. Granted, he used the human hatred of him by the Jews, by the Romans, in order to accomplish it, but he was completely sovereign over the entirety of it. And again, he says so. So along the way of him expressing his complete control and his complete sovereignty, he can say things like, "My sheep hear my voice. They do follow me." He can state that emphatically because he knows that he's the good shepherd who is calling his sheep to himself, and they will come. And we have been identifying these sheep as those people who were given to him by his Father. That's the same language he uses. And then 2 weeks ago, in demonstrating the particularity of Jesus, we compared him saying, "My sheep hear my voice, they do follow me," to the fact that when talking to the Pharisees and explaining why it is that they couldn't hear him and why they didn't believe him, he explains it as, "You're not my sheep." Okay, so there's this huge comparison, this huge contrast that Jesus draws, where he says, "My sheep hear me, my sheep follow me, my sheep believe." He's up against people who don't believe, who can't hear his word, who keep questioning him, and he explains it as, "Of course you don't hear me. Of course you don't get it. You're not my sheep. But my sheep do get it." I can't help it. That's particularity. Jesus is very particular when calling his people to himself. Let's start reading at John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the poimen hokalos. I am the shepherd who is good. I am the shepherd who is beautiful and wise. I am the good shepherd." Identified by the fact that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, he runs away, because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. By contrast, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." How close is the relationship between God and his Son? How close is the relationship between the maker of everything and the speaking agency who spoke everything into existence? I mean, we talk about them as being one. We say there is one God in three persons. That's how close they are. And he compared that level of closeness to himself and his sheep. And he used this word, "I know them and they know me." That's a whole lot more than just intellectual assent. That's more than just they know who I am and I know who they are. I mean, he's the creator of all things. He knows who everybody is. But he's using this word particularly now when talking about this form of gnosko, to have this kind of intimate knowledge. I have pointed out several times, like Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, we read that Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. Well, that's a whole lot more than he just saw her and went, "Hi, Adam, how are you?" And she went, "Oh, pregnant." It is an intimacy, a one-on-one, one-fleshness kind of intimacy that this kind of knowledge is speaking of. And so Jesus says, when it comes to my sheep and me, we are so intimately connected. that we know each other. We have that kind of unity with each other. Which is, by the way, not the unity that he has with those who are not his sheep. So there is this dramatic distinction that Jesus himself draws between those who he knows who know him and those who don't know him because they're not his sheep. That, by the way, explains why even today, in this society that we are living in right now, in this very world, you can go to people and you can tell them, the Bible says this, or Jesus says this, or this is what God has already stated. And you can tell by looking at them that brain death has set in, that they have no idea what you're talking about. Well, that's a good example. Not my sheep. Sometimes you'll talk to some people and you'll tell them about Christ and you can tell, like, the lights are on and everybody's home. You can see that they're just getting it. They want to know more. They understand it. They're being fed by it. They're being drawn by it. Good indication, probably Christ's sheep. So Jesus divided all of humanity between those who are and are not his sheep, and then gave the particulars that those who are his sheep are known by him, and as a consequence, they do follow him, and they come to know him. And the intimacy between himself and his sheep that he himself created was, it's the same kind of intimacy that I have with my Father who sent me. Do you realize that's how close you are to Christ? Do you realize that that's the kind of affection and love and protection and sovereign will he has for your life? You can see now why Paul would say things like in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Because you have the Almighty Shepherd fighting for you. He's on your side. And that should give you a great deal of comfort. Okay, I've gone from reading into preaching, and it's early. I got time still, and I'm all preachy, so you can see what kind of morning it's going to be. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then he says a second time, I lay down my life for the sheep. So since he has the power, the authority to lay down his life, which he's going to say in a moment, when he is laying his life down, when he is doing that consciously and willingly, when he is giving himself over so that he can be punished, tortured, nailed to a cross, when he does all that, who is he doing it for? He's doing it for the sheep. He's doing it for those who belong to him, the ones that he knows that he has that relationship with. And then he says, verse 16, and this is where we finish off last week, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, that are not part of this flock. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. Commentator after commentator has concluded that Jesus at that point is talking about the Gentiles who are going to be brought into the fold. Because ever since the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise was, you're going to have an offspring and through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Not just your direct descendants, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but in fact, the Gentiles as well. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Jesus, I think, is saying, I'm here fulfilling that very thing, that very promise, because after all, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is satisfying all the promises and the covenants that God has made. And he says then, I have others that I have to go get. And that would be, not to put too fine a point on it, you! He's coming to get you. And will he get you? Oh, yes. Because he said, I must bring them, and they will hear my voice. Why do you care? Why do you hear his voice? Why are you reading the Bible? Why do you get out of bed on a Sunday morning when it would be better to just be sleeping right now, Linda? Why? This Linda, not that one. Why do you care? Why did you get up this morning and get dressed and come to church and listen to an old cranky, bald, scar-bellied preacher yell at you for an hour? Why would you do that? It's because you're being drawn to the Christ who is irresistible. And when his grace got a hold of you, when his Holy Spirit took up residence in you, it drew you to your good shepherd. And it gave you the confidence, the understanding that that good shepherd, the sovereign one, is on your side, calling you and protecting you because he knows you. And that's why you're going to know him. Amen. He's that in charge. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this very reason, for the fact that I came here to gather my people, I came here to be the good shepherd and gather my sheep, for that reason the Father loves me because I'm such a good shepherd that I will lay my life down for the sheep. He's already said that twice. Just in the short pericope we've read so far this morning. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. He knew he was going to resurrect. He knew death had no hold on him. He knew that he was indeed the center of the religious universe. He knew that he was the sovereign over the creation and that the creation could not hold him. And therefore he could say, just like he'd been saying to his apostles repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews, I'm going to be killed, I'll be up again in 3 days. And they didn't believe it. And here he is announcing yet again the fact that he is going to resurrect from the dead. I lay down my life so that I can take it again. And just so there's no question about the fact that he's the one doing it, he then says to them, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the exousia. I have the authority to lay my life down. Isn't that interesting? All the rest of us are dying. All the rest of us are decaying and getting older every day. Can I get a witness? All of us are doing that because of the sin that is in our lives. Because we are naturally rebels against God, and the wages of sin is death. He had no sin. Therefore, sin was not killing him. Had he just continued to live, he would have continued on, because he had nothing that could or would kill him. He was sinless. So in order for him to die, it had to be an exercise of his own determination that he would die, which is why he said, I do this of my own initiative. I'm the one driving this. I lay down my own life because I have the authority, the competency, the capacity. I have the jurisdiction and the freedom to lay my own life down. And I have that same authority, that same exousia, to take it back up again. And earlier I said this was an agreement that he made with his Father from the beginning. And here he says so. He says, this commandment I received from my Father. So my Father, who made these original covenants, these unconditional covenants like the Abrahamic covenant, or like the Davidic covenant, or even the new covenant, which have no conditions to them whatsoever. These are covenants that God himself is going to keep. But as we read in the book of Hebrews, that new covenant had to be based on a blood sacrifice, the same way that the old covenant was sanctified by the blood of sacrifices. And so the commandment from the Father to the Son was, you're going to go to the earth to redeem the people that I have given you, whose names I wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and you are going to go be the sufficient sacrifice, and you are going to spill your blood, which is going to be completely adequate to cover the sins of all my people from beginning to end, so that they will stand as trophies to your grace through all of eternity. That's the divine plan of God at work. And here Jesus said, I have this commandment that I received from my Father that gave me the authority and the power to lay my life down and then to take it up again. And that's a power, that's an authority, that's an exousia that nobody else has. Here's something I know about dead people. And I don't know a lot about dead people, but I know this. I can state this categorically. When it comes to dead people, they stay dead. That's just a fact. Unless there is somebody with the authority over life and death to change death, like Jesus did for Lazarus. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, I don't think Lazarus said, no, I'm good. I'm satisfied with this whole death thing. Instead, Lazarus got up because he had to get up, because it is the very Prince of Life who said, you have life again. Get up. That's the one who has the power to say, I'll lay my life down, and then watch me, I'll take it up again. You thought those other miracles I was doing were impressive? You thought when I made a blind guy see or when I made a lame guy walk, you thought that was it. Wait till you see this one. You're going to kill me and I'm going to raise myself up from the dead. And that is the sign, that is the miracle, that when the Jews said to him, we require a sign to believe, show us a sign. He said, this wicked, adulterous Genea, this generation, requires a sign to believe. And no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. 3 days, 3 nights, and then he's going to get up again. That's the sign that Jesus said trumps all the other signs and is the proof positive that he is who he said he is. So, if you believe, if you've come to the conclusion that he got up from the dead, which, by the way, is factually, historically provable, once you conclude that, then you got to give it to him that everything else he said about himself is true. And therefore, he is the Lord of glory. And therefore, he is all authority. Therefore, he can lay himself on you and say, you're mine. You're my sheep. Now follow me. And you will do that. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He has just told them some of the deepest, richest theological reality they're going to hear in their lifetime. So once again, what do? They fight about it. This is all they ever do. They just argue about it. His sheep accept it. His sheep believe it. His sheep are nurtured by it. But the ones who are not his sheep, you can tell by the fact that they argue with the realities that come from Jesus' own lips. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, He has a demon and he is insane. Why do you listen to him? That is the natural response from people who just don't get it. They'll turn around and blame you. They'll go all ad hominem on you, and they'll tell you that the problem is you and that you're just not smart enough or intellectual enough. You need this Christian crutch to get you through life because you're such a weakling. They'll attack you if you're willing to stand up and say that Christ is in fact the Son of God and the only Savior. If you talk positively about Christ, people will hate you, they will turn on you, and the really religious ones will say, you have a demon. They said that about Jesus, they're still saying it today on social media. Others of them arguing were saying, but these are not the sayings of one who's demon-possessed, because a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So a fight is breaking out among the Jews in the temple and the leaders and the people who are sort of becoming convinced by the miracles. And so that is the end of that section of conversation that began all the way back in chapter 7 and then concludes in verse 21 here of chapter 10. Because the very next thing we read in verse 22 is, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So that what that tells us is there's been a gap of time that has occurred here, because what we read in chapter 7, verse 2, was that Jesus was in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. You might remember that his brethren were saying, go up to Jerusalem, show yourself. And that was to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is basically an October feast. But now we read, at this time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not one of the seven feasts that God laid out in the Old Testament. It's not one of the original seven that he told them they had to commemorate each year, and that everyone who could travel had to come to Jerusalem for these seven feasts. However, the Feast of Dedication still stands to this very day. We just know it as Hanukkah, and it still takes place in December. Do you know the background? Do you know the history of Hanukkah? It's called the Feast or the Festival of Lights. It actually commemorates the reconsecration of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. There are intertestamental books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that aren't in most Protestant versions of the Bible because God had become silent at the end of the book of Malachi. And for 400 years, there were no prophets in Israel. So nobody in Israel was hearing from God. They were still writing their history. But then when you open the New Testament to the book of Matthew, the first thing you see is, oh, there's a prophet. John the Baptist is here. And so God starts speaking again after a 400-year silence. So there are books that were written during that 400-year gap, which are what we refer to as the intertestamental books. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees are intertestamental books that talk about the history of Judas Maccabeus, who is God's hammer, who in 165 BC rededicated the temple there in Jerusalem because it had been desecrated in 168 BC by the Syrian Greek Seleucids and their leader, who you've heard me mention many times, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, whose name means Antiochus is God because he's a really humble guy. Antiochus desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple. And of course, swine are unclean. So he's desecrating the temple. So it was necessary then to reconsecrate the temple, to go back to the original sacrifices that God had required, and to spill appropriate blood and clean the temple up again. And that whole process culminated in the rededication of the second temple in 164 BC after its desecration. But there was a miracle that occurred in the midst of all that. There was a very small amount of oil that was found in the temple, not enough to keep the candles lit until the end of the rededication. And yet, miraculously, that very small bit of oil actually burned for 8 days. And so that's why it's known as the Festival of Lights, and why there are 8 days of Hanukkah and lighting candles as a commemoration of this historic event. So as I said, there's about 2 months that have passed between verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21 is the end of that first long conversation between the Jews and Jesus. Verse 22 picks up in December, which is why we're about to read that it was winter. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The portico of Solomon is also called Solomon's Colonnade. It's a long covered walkway that lays on the east side of the temple. The Jews then gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you are the one we're waiting for, then tell us plainly. Just tell us, just say it." Now, he's been telling them all along, and they keep saying, "Well, then do a sign, do a miracle. Prove it." And that's part of the conversation that I quoted earlier, where he said, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given it except that sign of Jonah." So he's been telling them all along, and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. The miracles that I've done so far, opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame walk, healing leprosy, doing all the things that I'm doing, are miracles that only God himself could do. And the fact that he's doing them through me is a demonstration that I am who I said I am. But you don't believe me." Now think about that for just a moment, because there's no question that Jesus was doing real, genuine miracles, astounding miracles, overwhelming miracles, so much so that even in the argument we just read, there were some who were saying, "But he can't be demon-possessed, because a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" The miracles were testifying to who he was. And despite the fact that the Jewish leaders were seeing and were aware of these miracles, remember, they're the very ones who were calling Jesus out for the fact that he was doing these miracles on the Sabbath day. And they were arguing with him about that. So they knew full well what he was doing. He made a lame man get up and carry his bed. He made a blind guy see in the temple on the Sabbath day. So they're very, very conscious of these miracles. And nevertheless, despite seeing these miracles, they don't believe. You get what I'm driving at here? Because you would think, I mean, if I went to downtown Smyrna right now and went to the graveyard there and pulled somebody out of the grave, I could probably gather a crowd. If I healed somebody, people would be so impressed that next Sunday you wouldn't be able to get in the parking lot. People love to see miracles. And you would think people would be moved by miracles. Oh, for heaven's sakes, there are religious, quote unquote, rallies going around the nation, people selling out stadiums on the promise of maybe there will be miracles. People love to see miracles. These men saw miracles and still did not believe in him, which means miracles are not sufficient to bring you to genuine faith in Christ. Instead, Christ himself, by his sovereign authority, has to change you, has to quicken you, which is what that whole born-again thing is about. He has to change you from who you are by nature to actually being able to hear him, to see him, to believe in him. These who kept seeing these miracles did not believe, so now he's going to explain to them in plain language why they don't believe. Despite seeing these miracles, despite hearing him talking, despite hearing his teaching, despite having him say repeatedly that he's going to die and raise again, despite all of that, they had all of that and did not believe, and here's why they don't believe. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. It doesn't matter how much evidence you give to not my sheep people. It doesn't matter how often you say to them, but this is Christ. It doesn't matter how often you say, the word of God says. It doesn't matter if you could yank out a good, solid miracle. They're not going to believe unless they belong to Christ. Only if they are his sheep and he knows them and they know him are they going to be moved or convinced by all the evidence that he lays out. And he has given them ample evidence and they do not get it because they cannot get it because they're not his sheep. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He's that particular in the people he is saving. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Verse 27, by contrast, my sheep hear my voice. You've been hearing me talking. You've been hearing my teaching. You don't get it. My sheep do. My sheep hear my voice. And once again, he says, and I know them. I have this intimacy of relationship with them on par with the relationship that I have with my own father. And as a result, they follow me. And this is the really good part. Get ready to amen. Get ready to toss around a good solid hallelujah. Because you know what the upshot of being his sheep is? And I give them eternal life. Oh, yay! Hooray! By the way, this is the one who has the authority to lay down his life and take up his life. This is the one who has the authority to say, Lazarus, wake up. Come on out. This is the one who has this power over life and death unlike anybody else in all of creation. And he promised you that because you are his sheep and because he has ever known you, he's going to give you life eternal on par with the life that the Father gave him. Oh, yahoo and yippity. I'm so happy about that. And I give them eternal life. By the way, though, he just said this in the context of, you're not my sheep. By contrast, I give my sheep eternal life. Not you. You're looking forward to condemnation. You're looking forward to judgment from God the Father. Oh, and by the way, I'll be sitting on my white throne doing some of that judging with him. And you're busy denying me while I'm proving myself to you. That's how not my sheep you are. He is condemning them with these words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They'll never be done away with. And then look at this language. I find this so very interesting. Remember where we began reading this morning that he said that he is the good shepherd because he lays his life down for the sheep. But by contrast, he said, one who is a hireling, who the sheep don't really belong to, when the wolf comes, the hireling's going to run away. And then he used a particular Greek word that the wolf then snatches away the sheep. It's very much like the language that he used when he was talking about the four kinds of soil. And he said, the seed that falls on the packed down ground springs up quickly, but it has no depth of root to it. It withers quickly. And he explains that as even what little they have, the devil comes and takes away, snatches it away. I have seen people in my own lifetime who it looked like they were getting it. They might even show up at church for a little while. They seem to be getting it. And then they disappear. And you wonder, whatever happened there? Except Jesus explained it when he was talking about the parables of the soil. They heard a little bit of it. They grew a little bit in it. And then the devil snatched away what little they had. Now get a hold of that idea that the wolf comes and snatches away the sheep, because then he talks about how secure his sheep are with him. He says, I give them, my sheep, eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will, exact same word, snatch them out of my hand. In other words, the hireling is going to let the wolf devour the sheep. I'm such a good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, and nobody can take them away from me. If you are his sheep, if you actually belong to him, if you are convinced by him, by his power, by his spirit, nobody can convince you otherwise. Nobody can talk you out of it. You might remember that even John, in his short epistles, wrote about people who looked like they were part of the church for a little while, and then they kind of disappeared. And he said of them, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they'd have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. Those are John's words, same John. Where did he learn that? From this Jesus. The ones who are the sheep of Jesus, who belong to Jesus, will stay with Jesus because they know Jesus and they hear the voice of Jesus, and nobody can snatch them away, because you're not only protected by the power of the Good Shepherd, but the Good Shepherd and you are in the hands of the Almighty God. And he said, my Father, who has given them to me. Notice that language. The reason that the sheep belong to Christ is because God himself gave those sheep to his Son. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, greater than everybody, greater than everything. And therefore, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you realize that if you are a sheep of Jesus Christ, you have the power of God, the almighty sovereign power of God, the speaking power of God that can say things like, let there be light, and what do you know, there's light. Who can speak all of the universe into existence. You have that kind of power behind you, protecting you, caring for you, giving you a shepherd who will lead you, who will take you to green pastures, who will make you lay down beside still waters. You have that good shepherd protecting you, and you have the might of the Father caring for you. Nobody can snatch you out of the hands of God the Father and his good shepherd. You are, in fact, eternally secure. Amen. How good is that? I mean, come on, in your stupid little life, what compares to that?
Nothing.
Nothing compares. It doesn't matter what this world throws at you. It doesn't matter the amount of hatred the world might have for you. The fact is, you're eternally secure in the hands of the one who has ever loved you. And he has promised you not only eternal life, but to make you joint heir with the Son. Now, if God the Father wants to reward his Son for what his Son accomplished, how big a reward can that God whip up for his Son? That'd be massive. We can't imagine it. The eternal God creating this eternal reward for his Son, and then we share in it. We're joint heirs with him in everything God has in glory waiting for us. This news just doesn't get any better. Can you see now why it's called the gospel? It's just good, good, good news for those who are his sheep. And it's bad, bad, bad news for those who are not his sheep. Let's put it all together. You do not believe, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. By the way, one more thing. If no one can snatch them out of the hands of Christ or the hands of God, no one, do we agree he used the word no one? No one. No one can do that. That all-encompassing no one includes you. Even you can't get yourself out of the hands of the Savior who is ever loving, saving, and protecting you. And that's really good news. Because if you're anything like me, you've tried. If you're anything like me, you have failed and you know your failures. If you're anything like me, you know you're a rebel. You know that in your flesh you're sinful. And you can think, you can lay in bed at night and be plagued by the things you've done, the places you've been, the things you've seen. You know that you're not worthy. You know that you don't deserve this grace and this kindness from this God. It's a really good thing to know that even you, miserable little you, stupid little wormy little you, have I described you accurately yet? You can't get yourself out of the hands of the Almighty God who gave you specifically to his Son. And that, again, is the best news you're going to hear in your life. He concluded by saying, no one can take them out of my hand or the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're completely unified. We're together in this thing. And nobody can snatch any of my sheep away from me or from my Father's. The Jews were so happy to hear this. They understood it so completely and were so enlightened by this excellent teaching that he had just poured out for them that they picked up stones to stone him. That's how much they didn't get it. And in the process, they were proving, not my sheep. In the process, they were proving that they couldn't hear it. And so they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, I showed you many miracles. I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of these good works are you now stoning me? What have I done wrong? Tell me. Show me my fault. Show me where I sinned. I've done nothing but tell you the truth. Why then do you want to stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. By the way, that is the claim that people are still making against him. In fact, sometimes in intellectual circles, they'll say, well, Jesus, yeah, you know, he was a good guy. He was a good teacher. He said a lot of good things. You know, that do unto others thing, that's a good, positive way to think. And if our society would just be more like that, it would be a better society. He was a good teacher. He was a good philosopher. But altogether, just a man. That's the way people continue to try to intellectualize him away. It is so hard for people to grasp that he was 100% a man and at the same time 100% God. And that he was God incarnate in human flesh. So difficult to comprehend that here they want to kill him, and they say the fact that you make yourself out to be God is blasphemous, because if he's not God, then that is indeed blasphemy. But the fact that he is God means he's the only one who can say it and not blaspheme. And so here they are making this claim against Jesus, and he's taking it. I can't even fathom that. I mean, at least Elijah called down fire and burned his enemies. I would just think that Jesus, the very Lord of glory, when people are saying things like, you have a demon, and you don't know what you're talking about, and you're blaspheming, and we want to stone you, and he took it. You want to talk about humility for a moment. He stood there and took their hatred. And why did he do that? For you. Same way he's going to take the beating for you. Same way he's going to take the crown of thorns for you. The same way that he is proving, that he is demonstrating, that he is the good shepherd. And because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, he takes on the very wrath of God so that you won't have to. How much do you love him? I mean, if I'm out on the street and robbers come out of an alley with a gun or something, and they're willing to start hitting me and telling me that they're going to kill me and they're going to take my wallet and they're going to, you know, and then a cop shows up, intervenes, and that guy goes to jail. I like that cop a lot. I like that guy. You don't even have to talk me into liking that guy. And we all agreed. Think about the one who stood between sinful you and the holy God and took the punishment that you deserve so that you wouldn't have to take it. Do I need to talk you into liking him? No, you should love him. You should be devoted to him. Now, by the way, if you don't know him, then as we say regularly here, if you can run to him, run to him. If you are sheep, you're going to hear his voice, and you are going to follow him, and you are going to get eternal life because he is the perfect, complete, redemptive Savior. He doesn't try to do things. He actually accomplishes things, and he is accomplishing your eternal salvation because he already paid the price for you. You're already bought and paid for. You're that in solid with God through all of eternity because his son died for you. Because he died for particular people. He died for the people that God gave him. And there is no way after he went through all that and paid that price that he's going to lose a single one of his sheep. Didn't he give examples of that? Didn't he even talk about which of you being shepherds that have 100 sheep, if one wanders away, won't you leave the 99 and go get the one that wandered off? What was he saying when he used that parable? He was saying, not a one that belongs to me is going to be lost. And even if you wander off, can any of you testify that you have ever wandered off? Going through your silly little life talking about, bah, and just wandering away like the silly sheep you are. Isn't it good to know that the good shepherd loses none of his sheep and he will come get you when you're at your worst? I love him. I hope you do too.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.